John chapter 19, we begin in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rent it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 30, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. We come now in our studies of Christ's sayings from the cross to the fifth of seven sayings, and to the shortest of all his sayings, just two words given to us in verse 28, I thirst. The thing that makes this saying somewhat unusual is the fact that Christ up to this point has not complained about any of his sufferings, except in the saying that precedes this one, which we don't have in John's gospel. We saw it in Matthew's gospel. And I believe, too, it's recorded by Mark. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We looked at that saying in our last communion service, and we considered how such a question, coming as it did from Christ, shows that it was this phenomenon of being forsaken by his Father that made for the crowning penal affliction of all his sufferings. Not a word of complaint when he was flogged, not a word of complaint when a crown of thorns was driven into his head. Not a word of complaint when nails were driven into his hands and feet. But when a veil of darkness was drawn across the scene, that darkness veiled something that was beyond our comprehension, the Father forsaking his Son, and that did bring forth a cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But now in the words of our text, there comes what might be deemed to be another complaint, if you will. A complaint that on the surface of it may seem incidental, especially in comparison to that cry that preceded it. And it would almost seem all the more incidental when you consider the specific reason that's given for it, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It says in our text. Now, the fulfillment of Scripture is, of course, an important matter. And as A.W. Pink points out in his commentary on this saying, there were many things taking place in the course of our Savior's sufferings that fulfilled Scripture. How marvelously complete was the prophetic foreview, Pink notes. No essential item was missing from it. Every important detail of the great tragedy had been written down beforehand. Listen to it. The betrayal by a familiar friend fulfills Psalm 4. The forsaking of the disciples through being offended at him, Psalm 31:11. The false accusation, Psalm 35:11. The silence before his judges, Isaiah 53:7. being proven guiltless, Isaiah 53:9. The numbering of him with transgressors in Isaiah 53:12. Being crucified, Psalm 22:16. The mockery of the spectators, Psalm 109, verse 25. The taunt of non-deliverance in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. The gambling for his garments, Psalm 22:18. The prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. The being forsaken of God, Psalm 22:1. And now the thirsting, which fulfills the scripture, Psalm 69, verses 2 through 10. We can add the yielding of a spirit into the hands of the Father. Fulfill Psalm 3, verses 1 to 5. His bones not being broken. Psalm 34 and verse 20. His burial in a rich man's tomb. Psalm 53 and verse 9. My, what does that do to your view of Scripture? What does it do to your confidence in Christ that all that he did and all he was subject to had been foretold? So in that sense, in that one sense, the words, I thirst, was absolutely essential. Christ, who had fulfilled all the scripture, can leave no detail unfulfilled. The question, however, that might naturally arise could be, why was this statement made thousands of years earlier in Psalm 69 and verse 21 in the first place? Is there no purpose behind it other than providing something that Christ would have to say thousands of years later? The statement certainly reveals Christ's regard for the scripture, and we should certainly follow his example. And this is something I pointed out in the past. In days when the Bible is under attack, in days when scholars know better than theologians, especially Orthodox conservative ones, the best thing you can do to fortify your view of Scripture is to align your view with Christ's view. What did he think of Scripture? I'm going to follow his view of it. As intelligent as you liberal scholars think you are, I know someone who's a little bit smarter. Christ himself. And I'm being facetious, of course, he's way smarter. But beyond that, beyond what this teaches us about Scripture, I believe there is also great significance to this saying. And what I'd like to do this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table is to look at this saying and to view it from three different perspectives. I thirst, our Savior said. And I want you to consider this statement from a physical perspective. And then I want to consider it from a spiritual perspective. And then finally from an ethical or a moral perspective. We'll look at these words under each one of those headings. I thirst, our Savior said. Let's see the statement first from a physical perspective. We know, of course, that the night before, our Savior endured a night of deep agony in which he sweat great drops of blood. Then he was arrested and condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin. They delivered him to Pilate, who examined him and sent him to Herod, who also examined him and sent him back to Pilate. In the midst of these examinations, he was scourged and mocked and crowned with thorns. And as Pink notes, then with bleeding back, carrying his cross under the heat of the now almost midday sun, he journeyed up the rugged heights of Golgotha, reaching the appointed place of execution. His hands and feet were nailed to the tree. For 3 hours he hung there with the pitiless rays of the sun beating down on his thorn-crowned head. This was followed by the 3 hours of darkness, now over. It's really no wonder, then, is it, that he thirsted? It's a testimony to his humanity. And we're called upon around this table to remember his humanity. So with the loss of blood and the heat of the day, and all that he endured in terms of scourges and beatings. His throat would have been so parched that he probably barely had a voice left. Now, we should make a distinction here that a number of commentators make. When we read in verse 29 that the soldiers filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and held it to his mouth and that he received it, we need to distinguish between this liquid and the vinegar and gall or vinegar mixed with myrrh referenced by Matthew and Mark. Those concoctions are believed to have been a stupefying potion which would have the effect of dulling the senses. That was the drink that Christ refused. But now, in this text, we find him receiving this vinegar, receiving it in answer to his cry, "I thirst." And this is generally believed to be a common drink that the soldiers would have drank. He wouldn't stupefy his senses to dull his sufferings, but now we do find him willing to receive this vinegar. One might wonder why he would seek relief from his torturous thirst. And I couldn't say beyond speculating, but I wonder if one of the reasons he needed that drink of vinegar, or literally sour wine, was that he might recover his voice enough to be physically able just to make two more very important statements that he had yet to make, which would be, "It is finished," and, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." I wonder if he needed that liquid to be able to speak at all in a way to be heard. You have undoubtedly heard it said that when Christ endured the cross, he endured our hell. And certainly his endurance of torturous thirst would lend itself to that notion. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus, the beggar who had life so rough in this world, went to Abraham's bosom while the rich man went to hell. And in the torment of hell, he begged Abraham to send Lazarus to him. So we read in Luke 16 and verse 24, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Could it be that Christ's words, "I thirst," reveal something of being tormented in that kind of flame? A thirsting Christ certainly serves to remind us that the hell we deserve will know nothing of the blessing of quenched thirst. How we do well to keep that in mind, really. The next time you open a bottle of water and find refreshment on a hot summer day. What a blessing to be able to drink. What a blessing to be able to find refreshment for our bodies. We don't deserve the least of God's blessings. And in order to pave the way for the blessings of God to flow to us, whether those blessings are physical or spiritual, Christ must, in the process of atoning for our sins, undergo the extreme pain of thirst. So let's remember that the one who provides for our refreshment in every way and on every level must himself be deprived of refreshment because of our sins. Because he thirsted, he can say to us today, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6:35. And, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." John 4:14. In these verses, however, we're facing a different kind of thirst now. Christ is making reference in those verses I just cited to the thirsting of the soul. And that leads to my next point of consideration. We've considered the statement, "I thirst," from a physical perspective. Let's consider the statement now from a spiritual perspective. Under this heading, we need to consider the statement as it relates to the one that immediately preceded it. Remember, as I said a moment ago, that Christ cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll never plumb the depths of that statement. It goes beyond us. Who can fathom how God the Father could forsake God the Son, and yet there was a mysterious way in which that truly did happen? So with that in mind, when we hear Christ say next, after this question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he says next, after that, I thirst, we can hear more in those words than just a cry for physical relief. We can hear in them also a cry for spiritual relief as well. I was so happy this morning that we sang Psalm 63. Psalm 63 in verse 1 comes readily to mind now under the point we're considering. Listen to verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Or you might add the words of Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, I've read those verses many times, and they never cease to amaze me when I think of them in terms of the psalmist himself. Some take David to be the author of that psalm, even though he's not specified as the author in the title of that psalm. And we've been noting throughout our studies of 2 Samuel that David was, in many respects, a wretched sinner. Why would a man like David be anxious to appear before God? Certainly he wouldn't be that anxious without knowing Christ and without knowing that his sins were imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to him. Apart from that knowledge and faith in gospel truth, we would be searching for ways to avoid appearing before God. On the other hand, it's not hard to picture Christ with such an anxious desire to appear before God. I can easily hear Christ say, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Here is one, after all, who knew no sin and did no sin, even though sin was imputed to him. Can we not view him most anxious to accomplish redemption and make atonement for sin? Most anxious to make that announcement that he will make in the next statement, it is finished. The price that needed to be paid would be paid. And how he would thirst for his fellowship to be renewed with his Father and for the benefits of his accomplished work then to be applied. Listen again to Pink's remarks on the suffering behind the words, I thirst. This was more than ordinary thirst. There was something deeper than physical sufferings behind it. We all know the internal trials of the soul react upon the body, rending its nerves and affecting its strength. A broken spirit drieth the bones, Proverbs 17:22. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Psalm 32, 3 and 4. The body and the soul sympathize with each other. Let us remember that the Savior had just emerged from the 3 hours of darkness during which God's face had been turned away from him as he endured the fierceness of his outpoured wrath. This cry of bodily suffering tells us then of the severity of the spiritual conflict through which he had just passed. Speaking anticipatively by the mouth of Jeremiah of this very hour, he said, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done upon me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint We read in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. His thirst was the effect of the agony of his soul in the fierce heat of God's wrath. It told of the drought of the land where the living God is not. But more, it plainly expressed his yearning for communion with God again, from whom for 3 hours he had been separated. So Pink notes. I believe there is within every fallen child of Adam a thirsting. A thirsting that can only be satisfied by God through Christ. Yet a thirsting that the inhabitants of this world seek to satisfy with anything but Christ. And it's because Christ, in his atoning death, thirsted for God, that he can say to you today, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He can also extend the invitation of John 37. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I hope you've come to church this morning thirsting for God, thirsting for Christ. It is certainly around this communion table that we, to use the words of Isaiah 12 and verse 3, draw water out of the wells of salvation. That was our call to worship this morning, and deliberately so. In fact, if you would, turn to that chapter with me for a moment, if you would. Isaiah chapter 12, very short chapter, the shortest in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12. There's a statement in that chapter that is quite remarkable when compared with an oft-repeating refrain in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. I've referenced this before. I'm amazed by it every time I contemplate it. 5 times in the chapters that precede Isaiah 12, we have vivid descriptions given of various manifestations of judgment. And following each description, you read this refrain: for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You find that in chapter 5, verse 25. You find it 3 times in chapter 9, verses 12, 17, and 21. And you find it again in chapter 10 and verse 4. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I can picture that statement being written in flames in the caverns of hell. After many thousands of years, the truth of it still holds true. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now keep that phrase in mind. I hope you can recite it. I hope I've recited it enough times for you to have it in the forefront of your memory. Let me read it one more time. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. With that in mind, look now at Isaiah 12 and draw this truth from the well of salvation and drink it to the refreshment of your soul. Let me read the first 3 verses again and remember the refrain we've just referenced that occurs 5 times. And now we read, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Oh, here's a well to draw out of. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Could the contrast be any greater between that and that refrain that I cited that occurs 5 times in earlier chapters? God, whose anger was not turned away and whose hand was stretched out still, now can move Isaiah to write, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Could anything be more refreshing to the soul than to drink in the water of that glorious truth? And the reason we can drink in that truth from such a well of salvation leads us to our final consideration before communion. We've seen the statement, I thirst, from a spiritual or from a physical and from a spiritual perspective. Let's see it now finally from an ethical or a moral perspective. In the early days of his earthly ministry, Christ had preached the words of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. From the vantage point of a regenerated sinner, you can understand Christ's words. By the grace of God, you became poor in spirit and you mourned over your sins. You saw yourself as barren and desolate where righteousness was concerned, and you longed or you hungered and thirsted for something you didn't have, but that God graciously provided. You hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And today, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We long for greater progress in our sanctification, and we long for the flood tide of iniquity to be turned back and for righteousness to prevail in the land. Amos chapter 5 and verse 24 becomes our prayer, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. And around this communion table, we are glad to affirm the words of Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19, we hear them as God speaking to us directly when he says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And the reason we can be betrothed to God in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and mercies is because Christ himself hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Thirsted for righteousness, not in the sense that he thirsted for something he lacked, but in the sense that he thirsted for God's righteous judgment to be vindicated. Sin must be judged. Judgment must be executed. That was the longing of his heart as the Son of God. And he was in perfect accord with his Father and with the Holy Spirit in longing for judgment and righteousness to run down as a mighty stream. And here's the wonder and glory of Christ's thirsting after righteousness. At the very time he was thirsting for it, he was also accomplishing it. That's the meaning of Christ being the propitiation for our sins. Listen to the words of Paul when he begins the positive exposition of the gospel in Romans 3 and verse 21. This follows his establishing that all the world is guilty before God, Jew and Gentile alike, all desolate where righteousness is concerned. And then he goes on to write, and you'll see here, and I'll try to make this point of emphasis as I read this. You'll see why so many commentators point out that the theme of Romans is righteousness. So, Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here then is the glory of the cross, what Christ thirsted after. He is able now to provide. He thirsted for communion with his Father. He provides the way for you and I to commune with God through him. He thirsted for righteousness and accomplished a righteous atonement that enables him now to provide righteousness for you and for me who have no righteousness of our own. And he's made this provision at a very high price. Even the torments of hell, the torment of punishment, which included a torturous physical thirst. I thirst, he said. He thirsted in physical torment, and as a result, you and I need never thirst. Let's come to this table then this morning and spiritually eat his body and drink his blood as we affectionately meditate on his sufferings and what his sufferings have gained for us. What a wonderful Savior we worship and serve who has provided so great salvation for us. John 4:14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Isn't that remarkable? To contemplate the fact that because Christ thirsted, you and I need never thirst, not in our souls. May we know the refreshment that is here promised as we remember Christ this day. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer before we partake of communion. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for this short yet profound statement coming from our Savior's lips. I thirst. O Lord, we thirst for thee today. We thirst for communion with thee. We thirst for righteousness. We thirst, O Lord, for the blessings of the gospel. And we thank thee that because Christ thirsted, as a part of his atoning sufferings, he is able to quench our thirst. Grant then, O Lord, that we may indeed draw water from the wells of salvation as we think now on the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.